And as you're having a seat, take your Bibles and open up to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. We're going to be reading the first 8 verses of Genesis chapter 6. And I think what I'm going to do is go ahead and have Fred read that for us right away. And then we're going to talk about it because there's some pretty interesting things here. If you haven't had a chance to investigate this in the last 2 years. So Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8.
If you are able, could you please rise for the reading of God's Word? Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. When the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil, all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, "I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is God's word.
You may be seated. Notice anything interesting about that text? I remember when I went to seminary, one of the first classes I had was an Old Testament, I think it was a Pentateuch class, Old Testament Pentateuch class, and I was feeling the necessity to impress upon my professors and the administration that I was worthy to be in their seminary because I was kind of a college loser, getting just good enough grades to keep the teachers off my back, and having spent, 12 years from the time that I was in college until the time that I went to seminary, there was 12 years of this no man's land, and I wanted to go to seminary, and I was sure that they were convinced that I was some kind of loser that just had this burr under my saddle that had to be taken care of. So I wanted to impress upon them that I really was serious about being in seminary. And they said that in the course of your Pentateuch studies, you need to write a 20-page paper on any issue in the Old Testament that you find curious, and find out everything you can. Well, Genesis 6 had been back in my mind for ages. So Genesis 6, 1, 4 was the basis of my paper, a 68-page paper. I got an A, I think, only because my professor refused to read it because he didn't want to bother with 68 pages. But I remember turning over every stone that I could find in regard to this passage because it is so weird. And then I put in context 2 Peter, the text that Jody read to you earlier. Look what it says. In fact, it's leading up to Noah and the flood. And here's the kicker. You cannot discount Noah and the flood as just some nice story. You do understand that. We have to understand that Noah and the flood is a space-time event. In other words, it really happened. You could have been there and watched the water come. You could have watched Noah and his sons building the ark. You could have went up and touched it. You could have went inside if you had had faith enough to go inside. And it actually happened in a time. It wasn't just some once-upon-a-time story. And the reason why we as Christians have to believe that is because Jesus taught it. Jesus taught that this really happened. That there really was a Noah. That there really was a flood. That it really did happen. And when Peter reiterates this in the passage that Jody read and talks about it, in fact, he's going to talk about it in 1 Peter as well. When Peter reiterates this as a space-time event, then we have to understand it as a space-time event. In fact, a lot of people ask questions about Noah and the flood, And Alistair Begg has this great statement. He says, they're not asking questions for better understanding. They're asking questions to mount an opposition. And there's a big difference between wanting to know in order to build your faith and wanting to know in order to be able to rip away from the God of the universe and say, well, there is no God. This is all a bunch of make-believe stories, and I don't have to believe any of it. And a lot of people use the story of Noah and the flood as an opportunity to mount an opposition against him. Well, how could it flood the whole earth? How could there be that kind of water? How could all the animals fit inside this little bitty ark? You haven't read the story. It was not a little bitty ark. And God can do whatever he wants to do. Of course, that's an issue too. You also need to understand that Moses is writing this. God has instructed Moses to give this. So the first five books of the Bible is written by Moses. And Moses would have an especially warm spot in his heart about this, because the Hebrew word that is used for ark is the exact Hebrew word that is used for the little bitty boat that Moses was put in. It's the only places the word ark appears in that Hebrew word. The Ark of the Covenant is a whole other word that means box. This Hebrew word that's used here in Genesis 6 and also in Exodus 3, I think it is, with Moses, Exodus 2, I'm sorry, is a special meaning boat. It's interesting that both the ark and Moses' little bitty boat have the same name and were covered with the same material. And that material was called Kippur. And Dave, I know, remembers Kippur because he talked about the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It was a covering, a salvation. And just as Moses was saved from the floodwaters of judgment, so will Noah and his family be saved from the floodwaters of judgment by this little bitty boat and the Kippur, the covering that was over them. But the really interesting part is about these strange beasts, these strange creatures that come down and find the women of earth beautiful and take them to be their wives, and the Nephilim are born. Now, Nephilim may or may not mean something to you, but I'll tell you what, it meant the world to the audience that read this originally. Because the audience that read this originally were in the wilderness wandering because of the giants that lived in the land, remember? They were coming out of Egypt. They were instructed by God to go right into the promised land, and they sent the spies in order to get a strategy on how to take the promised land, and there they saw the giants, the Nephilim. It's the same exact creatures that kept them out of the promised land are these ones that are making the earth so infiltrated by evil that every inclination of every person's heart was nothing but evil. Now, I don't know if you've thought about that, but that is not a pretty place to live. You think the world is bad now? As evil as you may think your employer is, or your next-door neighbor, or your wife, or your husband, or your children are, I'm pretty sure that not every inclination of their heart is always evil. But let me also tell you this, that Jesus and John and Peter and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Luke and Matthew and Mark all say that one day the world will be in that same condition again. And we are moving towards it. So this is a story about salvation. A real space-time story about salvation in a world that has huge spiritual implications. Because the evil that was infiltrated in the world happened when these weird divine supernatural creatures went astray and had relations with people and led them astray. Now you are going, what a weird story. I'm asked to believe this? That there would be actual offsprings from a supernatural being with humans? But folks, that shouldn't be hard at all. This is Christmas. And the exact same way that the world was infiltrated with evil to the point where every inclination of man's heart was perverted towards evil is the exact same way that God, in His righteousness, in His holiness, came and sent His Son, Jesus, to the world to redeem the world from that destruction. Somebody got it. Because folks, the reason why this story is the Sunday before Christmas is because that's how Jesus came to the world. From God Himself coming and impregnating Mary. I know that isn't comfortable with you all, but folks, that's what the Gospels say happened. Except God did it in His righteousness, in His holiness, not out of His lust, not out of His passion to take beautiful women for Himself. But He did it to redeem the world. And that's why we're looking at this story. So the question before the house is this. Has Pastor Keith lost his mind because he's talking about Noah and the ark on the Christmas before Sunday? And the answer is, yes, he's lost his mind. Okay, let's start over. I'll take it by your nervous laughter that was a... No! To the best of my knowledge, Pastor Keith has neither lost his mind, nor is he talking about Noah and the ark disconnected with the birth of Jesus. Just as God called Noah to save humanity from judgment, so too has God called His Son, His one and only beloved Son, Jesus, to save humanity from judgment. In fact, that is why Jesus was born, to save His people from their sins. Do you trust in the salvation that God provides? There are was some kids that were in Sunday school, and a wise Sunday school teacher wrote down all the little cute things that kids said. My sister's in the process of doing that. She has a bunch of notes that she took. She was a kindergarten teacher for 30 years, like 30 years or something like that, maybe more than that. But she wrote down all these little cute things that her kindergarten class has said over the years. Now she's putting together in a book. She'll probably be rich and famous because everything my sister does is right. So, you know, she's Mary Poppins. Practically perfect in every way. I don't know what happened to me, but I guess all the goodness went to my sister and then there was me. But this Sunday school teacher wrote down these prayers from kids. This is a prayer from Larry. Dear God, maybe Cain and Abel would not kill each other so much if they had their own rooms. It worked with me. Dear God, this is from Nan. I bet it is hard for you to love all of everybody in the whole world. There are only 4 people in my family and I could never do it. Dear God, do you really mean do unto others as they do unto you? Because if you did, then I'm going to fix my brother, Darla. And this is a prayer from Eddie. Dear God, the bad people laughed at Noah and said, you made an ark on dry land, you fool. But he was smart. He stuck with you. That's what I would do. The word for the day is salvation. Because that is what Christmas is all about. Number one, God hates and will judge evil. The reason why God hates evil is because it destroys this good and perfect world that He created. That's the effects that we've sensed today. That's what we have to live with today, is the consequences of a broken and fallen world. And God doesn't want to see us suffer. He doesn't want to see our lives broken up and destroyed. He doesn't want to see sickness and hurt and divorce and broken relationships and financial worries where people are... Ugh! He made this world for us to live and enjoy and to have the abundant life. And it grieves him. Did you listen to the passage that Fred read? I mean, can you hear the pathos in God's voice there? The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind who have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. He didn't create us in order to be miserable. He created us to live. He created us to rejoice. He created us to enjoy the cosmos. To enjoy. Timothy is really, really firm about this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Everything in the world has been created for you to enjoy. And when we have gotten so twisted and perverted that we look at the snow and go, oh, enjoy it. I know it's cold. I know it's miserable. I know it's work. But we really should realize what God has given us. Enjoy your family. Enjoy a day of rest. Enjoy the food. Enjoy the air, the sunshine. Enjoy the flowers. And it's only when we have evil in the world that we can enjoy them, that our minds are so twisted and perverted that we no longer even recognize them, let alone enjoy them. And I'll tell you what, folks, for a long time, I was so busy trying to establish myself as a guitar person or as a businessman or whatever, I didn't have time to stop and smell the roses. But I am grateful that my wife hung in there, because now I really enjoy just looking at God's creation and looking at the different flowers that He has created and looking at nature and enjoy. I think one of the things that did it was a strange class that my son took in biology from a teacher who didn't believe in God. He made the class find bugs and pin them out and find the classification and everything else. And I got involved with helping my son do this. And I was just astounded at the unbelievable variety of bugs that were within a half mile of our house. And it opened my eyes to God's creation. And they were opened by a guy who doesn't even believe in God. By a teacher who actually had a firm stance against God's creation. Does God have a sense of humor or what? God hates evil because it destroys us. That's why He hated the Nephilim. That's why God told the people of Israel to go in and either drive them out or eliminate the people on the promised land, because they were being dominated by the Nephilim. That's why God called them, eradicate them. They're the same creatures that brought death and destruction to the world in Genesis chapter 6. So in Numbers 13, go in and take them out. And I know a lot of you are not happy with God having that position, but God knows when a disease gets so deep and so severe that it's unredeemable. We don't always. But God knows those things. You all know that there is a point in someone's life when the cancer is so deep and so spread that doctors put up their hands and say, there's nothing more we can do. And folks, it's the same thing with humanity. When we get sold down the farm so far, we believed in Satan, we believed in his lies so far, that we no longer are open to the God of the universe, our hearts are hard, our necks are stiff, we don't want to even hear the God of the universe, God just puts up his hands, there's nothing more I can do. And you need to understand that. Because there is places in the Bible where God asks the people of Israel, He asks His people to go in and eradicate certain things. It's not because He hates them. It's not because He doesn't want to look at their faces anymore. It's because there's just nothing left that He can do. God hates evil and He will judge it. Number two, God promises salvation to all who believe. Noah found, I love the word but Noah, okay, so it's not a Christmas word, but Noah found favor in the eyes of... And listen, Noah wasn't a sterling human being that was just, you know, next to God himself. Noah had problems. You'll find that out in chapter 9. And you'll find out that Noah is blessed by the sons who cover him, Kippur, and he is cursed, the son is cursed, who refuses to cover him. Love covers a multitude of sins. And Noah understood that, and that's why God found favor with Noah. Because Noah had a heart towards God. If you read all through the flood story in Genesis 6, 7, and 8, that whenever God said to do this, Noah said, okay, God, I'll do that. He trusted God. He believed in God. He wanted to do his best, but Noah had problems just like all of us. Don't put him up on a pedestal. Only Jesus should be there. Because he had major problems himself. What I want you to do is I want you to learn a little bit of biblical literary devices. You know how I've told you before that when the Hebrew writers double something, that's emphasis. If they say, let him be a curse that doesn't say Jesus is Lord. Let me say it again. Let him be a curse that doesn't say Jesus is Lord, like what Paul does in Galatians. Or when Jeremiah says, you claim the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. He says it three times. That means you go, whoa. That's really emphasized. Or when John says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That means you really wake up and pay attention. There's another literary device that Hebrew writers use. It's called a chiasm. If you remember from 10th grade English, you'll know exactly. How many remember what a chiasm is? Yeah, I was counting on that. I didn't remember until I went back to seminary. And then I went, oh, wow, that's cool. If you look on the back of your sermon outline, on the upper left-hand corner, the far left-hand panel in the back, is a demonstration of a chiasm. It's where writers will introduce an idea, A, and then a B idea, a C idea, a D idea, E idea, and then they'll give the focus as a point, and then they'll retreat back by giving F and E and then D and C and B and A as a reoccurring theme. And you can know what the writer once emphasized because it's the very, very focus. This point, it's F. Do you see how A, God resolves to destroy the corrupting race, is just like A prime, the Lord resolves not to destroy mankind. It's just the flip opposite. And B is the same as B prime, and C is the same as C prime, and D. Do you see that? Please shake your heads yes, or otherwise I've got to start all over. When they set up a chiasm like that in Hebrew literature, you can always know the focus by the thing that's at the point, that makes when the literature revolves or hinges. And then this point, it's 8 verse 1, where it says, God remembers Noah. He'll remember you. I know some of you are facing all sorts of evil in your life, maybe even a supernatural evil in your life. But God is greater than the supernatural evil in your life. You do not need to be intimidated by it. I get ticked at people. Listen to me. I get ticked at people that go, oh my, there may be a demon in our house. Well, tell it to leave. I think my next door neighbor is possessed. Well, then just tell him not. He has no authority over you. Save your neighbor so you can get rid of it. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We used to be in a small group with some people at a church I'll remain unnamed, where if something happened, let's say right now that would be too obvious. Let's say that my tie would all of a sudden get hung up like this. They would say, oh, a demon did that. No, it got hung up in my, it does it. If my hair got out of place so that I looked a little weird, which never happens to me, especially, we might want to look up the word amen to find out what it really says. But then every little thing that went wrong, they go, oh, a demon did that. Well, if in fact it did, tell it to quit. I don't believe that it did. I think sometimes Christians give the devil way too much power. But I think sometimes Christians don't give him power enough. And that's exactly what Peter is writing about in the passage that Jody read. It's exactly what Jude says in his book, Jude verse 6, when he says, some people, not understanding the supernatural, just charge right in without understanding that it's the God of the universe that has power. Greater is He that is in you, not greater are you. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And if you go against Satan in your own power, you'll get the ever-living tar kicked out of you. That's exactly what the seven sons of Sceva had happen to them in Acts, I'm going to guess, 19. It's real close in there. But folks, don't you dare ever go up against any demonic force on your own power. You've got nothing. But if you've got Jesus in you, get out of here. You hear me? He brings salvation in all realms. If you fear something other than the God of the universe, my friends, something's wrong in your life. I'm sorry. There is nothing in the world we should fear if we have the God of the universe within us. God remembered Noah. Aren't you glad with this little literary... No, probably not. It just reminds me of 10th grade English. Number three, don't dilly-dally in your decision to have faith in God. God tells Moses to write, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. If you look at the word Noah in 1 and 2 Peter, you'll find several references that Peter gives to Noah. Here's what I want you to understand. What was it I want you to understand? Oh, yes. Noah, when he built the ark, was a witness to the people around him for 120 years. As far as we know, it took 120 years for Noah and his sons to build the ark. And during that whole time, it had never rained on the face of the earth. Water was kind of emanated from a very, very... jungle-like atmosphere. There's just water come up from the ground beneath, and there was lots of moisture in the air above, and so plants just thrived because of the high moisture content that was there. That's apparently from what we read from Genesis. There had never been a rain on the earth up until the flood that took place. And here's Noah building this 450-foot-long boat on dry ground. And people are going, "That's crazy." And Noah's going, the whole time he's building it, every hammer that he pounded, every nail that went in, every board that was put on, was testimony against everyone else if they would just wake up and go, why is he so diligent for these 120 years to do this unless there's something really behind why he's doing it? Because last I knew, 120 years is a long time to face and to chase a lie, a joke. It was no joke with Noah. And his neighbors should have understood that. But what we find out from Genesis and what we find out from Noah and the references that Peter makes to him is the people's hearts were so cold, the people's hearts were so stony, their necks were so stiff that they couldn't see what was going on at all. All they could see was the direction they wanted to go. There's a passage in Scripture that talks about people that don't turn to the left or the right, they're so focused that they only go in one direction. Don't ever allow that to become you chasing anything but God. We should only go one direction, neither to the right or left when we're chasing after God. But folks, when you're chasing after anything but God, you need to keep your hearts and your necks soft so that you can pay attention to these arcs that are being built in the middle of nowhere. And have an idea of what's coming on. Jesus said the same thing. I'd like to close with a couple of real quick illustrations that hopefully will make sense of this. Jesus himself, when he's talking about his second coming, when he's going to come to the earth and clean up this whole mess, the Pella Genesia that I talked about last week from Matthew 19:28, I believe it is. This is what he has to say about his coming. Okay, this is Matthew 24, verse 36. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, people were eating, they were drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, up to the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Same kind of spiritual climate. Same type of brain-deadedness about the things of God. God will give the people of this earth plenty of signs. But Jesus himself will say they don't know how to read the signs of the time. Verse 44 goes on to say, so you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour you do not expect him. And I want to read this verse from Hebrews chapter 9. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins for many people. And Jesus will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And he will come at a time a lot similar to the time of Noah. The question is, will Jesus find faith on the face of the earth? Will he find people like Noah who are paying attention, who are listening, who are ready to receive the God of the universe when he comes back? Don't dilly-dally with that decision. If you know that the God of the universe is who he says he is, and you know that Jesus has accomplished what he said he's accomplished, and if you know that there is salvation in no one else but Christ Jesus, then folks, you need to be committed to him. Because to play willy-nilly with the God of the universe is a dangerous prospect. And he will come quickly and suddenly. And most people will miss him, just like they did the first time. Salvation will come to us. And the salvation will be complete. Not just saving us from hell, not just saving us to heaven, but saving us completely. Every inclination of your heart will be to good. Now, I don't know if you've thought about that. But I'm not there yet. In fact, this last week, I've wrestled a lot with stupid things that have been going through my brain. I don't know if it's Christmas or the snow or just not enough air. But I do know that I've been wrestling with a lot of stupid thoughts this last week. And they are not from God. But I am grateful and I look forward to the day when my heart will be pure and clean and my mind will be pure and clean and every thought that passes through my brain will be nothing but purity and righteousness and perfection. Because that, my friends, will be the day that I can rejoice. Because I don't have to second guess myself all the time, which I do all the time now. Just ask my wife. She gets tired of me.